Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. Did Mary know all of these things? It's hard to say. She did know that her son would be the messianic king. According to the angel Gabriel, Mary's son would be great and would be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God, she was told, will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. But unless Mary went to the Old Testament, and in particular to the Psalms, she may not have connected the dots in terms of all of what it meant. For instance, without Psalm 45, which we considered last week, she would not know that her child, God's anointed king, would also be the church's glorious bridegroom. Likewise, if she did not look at Psalm 110, the text that we are to consider this morning, she might not have known that her son, the messianic king, would also be the forever priest that you and I need in order to have an ongoing relationship with the Father. So if you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 110 and follow along now as I read. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalm 110 has the distinction of being the Old Testament text most often cited or alluded to in the New Testament. It appears 20 times. Every time with reference to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is beyond doubt a messianic psalm. Consider, if you will, Jesus' quotation of verse 1 in his interchange with the Sanhedrin during Holy Week. After Jesus successfully answered a series of gotcha questions posed to him by the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, he turns around and asks them a question that they cannot answer. How can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have put your enemies under your feet." How can you say that the Messiah will be David's son if David looked to the Messiah as his Lord? That seems to point in two very different directions. I don't think any fathers in this room have ever called their sons Lord. But David does here. What's going on? Well, the reason this question stumped the scribes and the Pharisees is that all were agreed that Psalm 110 was messianic. If they weren't agreed with the premise, they'd be like, wow, David was talking about something else. But they were stopped short because Psalm 110 was messianic. And it's this sort of common ground where everyone in the first century was convinced Psalm 110 is messianic. It's this common ground that is so significant when we make our way to verse 4 and hear that this messianic king is also going to serve as a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, according to the law, a priest couldn't be a king, and a king couldn't be a priest. This is why Saul got into the trouble that he did, because he tried to mingle the two roles. King Saul thought he would play priest when Samuel was late upon arriving, and God had words for him. You don't do that. So what is David doing here? Suggesting that there will be a messianic king priest. Well, according to D.A. Carson, David is doing nothing more than giving us the fruit of his devotions in Genesis. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20 in particular, which read as follows. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. According to Carson, David reads this and sees that there can't be anything inherently wicked about being a king and a priest. God seems pleased with this Melchizedek who is blessing Abraham. And so as he's having his devotions, he can't help but thinking, well, maybe someday we'll have another priest king, a priest king of God Most High, a messianic priest king. And so he picks up and writes, "You are a priest forever," not in the order of Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews teases out David's thinking for us in Hebrews chapter 7. That's why we read it this morning. In fact, I invite you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 because it is the best sermon there is on Psalm 110, verse 4. And that's where I really want to focus attention. The rest of the psalm talks about the Messiah being king. No problem. We were all there. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. But how can this Messiah king also be priest? We want to focus on Psalm 110, verse 4, and do so through Hebrews chapter 7. Because again, it is the best sermon there is on Psalm 110, verse 4. You may recall that as I read it, the author of Hebrews quoted Psalm 110, verse 4, not once, but twice. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Earlier, the author of Hebrews had asserted that being made perfect, Jesus had become the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He became the source of eternal salvation, being designated a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so what I want us to do this morning is consider this question. What is it about being a priest king in this order, the order of Melchizedek, that makes Jesus fit to provide us eternal salvation? And to answer that question, what I want to do is dig into the best sermon on Psalm 110, verse 4 there is, Hebrews chapter 7. And as we do so, I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus, as Messiah, is the consummate King of righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2, the author of Hebrews makes a pretty big deal out of the meaning of Melchizedek's name. He is, first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That, after all, is what Melchizedek means, King of Righteousness. The Hebrew word for king is melech, and the Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedek. Melech tzedek, Melchizedek. It doesn't take a lot of work to get there. He's just telling you what his name means. And Jesus belongs to this order. He is a king of righteousness. Our priest king is not just any king. He's a king of righteousness. Indeed, he is the consummate king of righteousness. For as Matthew Henry observed, he has fulfilled all righteousness and brought in an everlasting righteousness. And he loves righteousness and righteous persons and hates iniquity. Perhaps most noteworthy for how Jesus is able to provide us with eternal salvation is this idea that he has fulfilled all righteousness. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus said. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you hear everything Jesus said there? Here's the bad news. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven on your own. Your righteousness can never exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. These guys, when it came to tithing, went to their spice rack, poured it on the table. That's a tenth of my mint. That's a tenth of my dill. They were as thoroughgoing righteous as you could imagine, at least on the surface. Have you ever gone to your spice rack to give tithes to the Lord? I doubt it. We don't measure up to God's high standard. Perfection. Did you hear that in Hebrews chapter 7? There was all this talk about how we need perfection. But here's the good news. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets perfectly. He came to fulfill all righteousness and then to give his righteousness to those who would live by faith. Martin Luther struggled initially to understand this. I hated that word righteousness of God, he said. I had been taught to understand it philosophically of formal or active righteousness, wherein God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. I'm not actively righteous enough. God is perfectly righteous. He looks at me as unrighteous and throws me out. But at last, Luther notes, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. In other words, Luther learned that the righteousness God requires is not something that we have to earn, but something that Christ accomplished for us. That he gives as a gift to all who will trust in him. Jesus is the consummate King of righteousness. But that's only the first observation that the author of Hebrews makes when it comes to what it means to be after the order of Melchizedek. Not only is Jesus a king of righteousness, the consummate king of righteousness, he is also a king of peace, the consummate king of peace. Look now at the end of Hebrews 7, verse 2. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Here again, we are concerned with the meaning of a name, the name of the town or city of which Melchizedek was king, namely Salem. In Hebrew, the meaning of a word is carried by its three core consonants, in this case, Shin, Lamed, and Mem. Those same three consonants form the basis of the word Shalom, which means peace. Jesus is the consummate king of peace. As Matthew Henry notes, he speaks peace, creates peace, and is our peacemaker. And this peace is of two kinds, spiritual peace and emotional peace. First, spiritual peace. Jesus brings spiritual peace to the individual who trusts in Christ in the here and now. I think of what we read in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. It is a fait accompli. And how do we have this peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in Him. You see, without Christ, we are at war with God. We go astray from the womb, speaking lies, doing things we know to be wrong. We set our minds on the flesh. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It is hostile. Robert Haldane puts it this way: such men hate the holiness of God, His justice, His sovereignty, and even His mercy in the way in which it is exercised. Men of this character, however, have no notion that they hate God. Nay, many of them profess to love Him. But God's testimony is that they are His enemies. And His testimony is to be taken against the testimony of all men. This, however, does not suppose that men may not imagine that they love God. But it is not true that the God whom they are regarding is the true God. He's but a God of their own imagination, a God all mercy, and therefore a God unjust. Meanwhile, they abhor the just God, the true Savior, who is the God of the Scriptures. We see that around us, don't we? Men and women who will profess to love God, but the God they believe in is a God of their own creation. He is all mercy, no justice. He is all love, no wrath. The truth of the matter is, we are all God's enemies apart from Christ, whether we recognize it or not. That God's wrath rests upon us, and that wrath will be poured out on us for all eternity unless we come to faith in Jesus. It is by faith in Christ, and in specific, what He did for us at the cross, that brings an end to the hostility on both sides. Romans 5 verse 10 says it all. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. The key here is the death of God's Son. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid in full for all the sins of those who would trust in Him. 3 days later, He rose again from the grave. And now the invitation is open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Saved and know peace. Spiritual peace with God the Father in heaven. That's not all. In addition to knowing spiritual peace, Jesus will also give you the gift of emotional peace in the here and now. And what a good word that is in this turbulent season we've walked through and are walking through. I think of Paul's words in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How will this peace of God come into our lives so as to guard our hearts and our minds? Paul gave us the answer. It is in Christ Jesus. In fact, you can go all the way back to the announcement of Jesus' birth. You don't need to wait for Paul to show up. Remember what the angels said to the shepherds in the fields? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then they burst into song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, or among those upon whom his favor rests. Who is God pleased with? Where does his favor rest? Those who trust in Jesus. They know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. You can have peace on earth, peace in the most turbulent of situations, if you are trusting in Jesus. The hymn writer, Francis Havergill, put it this way: like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry can touch the spirit there, there in the hollow of God's hand. So, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Jesus is the consummate King of peace. He is the consummate King of righteousness. He is the consummate King of peace. And thirdly, he is the consummate priest of the Most High God. Look now at Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. He blessed him, and in so doing proved that he was superior to Abraham. For as verse 7 notes, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. This becomes an even bigger deal when we recognize that Levi, the head of the Levitical priesthood, was still in the loins of his ancestor, verse 10, when Melchizedek met him. So Melchizedek was not only greater than Abraham, he was also greater than the entire Levitical priesthood. He was, in his day, the consummate priest of the Most High God. And get this, as far as Scripture is concerned, he still is. For as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, verse 3, he, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. I like what D.A. Carson has to say here. There is theological weight, theological significance in what is left out. Now, arguments from silence can be very weak, but an argument from silence is very strong if you are expecting a noise. He then goes on to encourage us all to read Sherlock Holmes' The Dog That Barked in the Night. The point is that the dog didn't bark in the night. This dog always barks when there is a stranger around. Somebody came in, did something in the house, and the dog didn't bark. The silence is significant because the dog always barks when there is a stranger. Therefore, it had to be someone who was known to the dog. Do you see how an argument from silence is significant when noise is expected? And so the fact that there is no genealogy, that there is no mention of mother or father, that's neither here nor there on some orders. But if everybody who's significant in the book of Genesis does have a genealogy, and now suddenly you don't have any genealogy, and this guy's even more important than Abraham, then you have to draw some inferences. And the author is saying, as God has given us this account, there is weight to the fact that there is no father, no mother, no genealogy. As far as the record goes, no beginning of life, no end of days. After all, earlier on, there are lots of beginnings of life and ends of days. So-and-so was born, he lived so many years, produced so-and-so, then he died. So-and-so was born, lived so many years, produced so-and-so, then he died. So-and-so was born, lived so many years, produced so-and-so, and he died. The beginning of life, the end of days. This chap shows up and disappears, and thus he is like the Christ, an eternal priest who lives forever. We don't hear about a beginning of life or an end of days from Melchizedek. In fact, those few verses from Genesis are all we read about Melchizedek until he shows up again in Psalm 110, verse 4. And so as Carson goes on to say, what was true of Melchizedek incidentally from the limited mention of him in Scripture is true of Jesus in an absolute sense. Was Melchizedek born? Did he die? Of course. But the Scriptures don't record that. So incidentally, with regard to the scriptural account, he has no beginning of life or end of days. And what was true of him incidentally is true of Jesus absolutely. Jesus had no beginning of life. He was eternally, and he has no end of days. The grave could not hold him. He is an eternal priest who lives forever. And this has extraordinary significance when it comes to how he is fit to be the source of our eternal salvation, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And here it is that we get to the crux of the matter. After all, the chief end of a priest is not to collect tithes from someone, nor to bless him. Rather, it is to build a bridge between man and God. As countless commentators note, the Latin word for priest is pontifex, which means a bridge builder. The priest was a man whose function it was to build a bridge between men and God. That's what all of those sacrifices were about. They covered sin, so that God could look at the worshiper. And Jesus did this in the ultimate sense by shedding his own blood on the cross. Blood which he continues to plead to this day before the throne in heaven, making intercession for us. In fact, he always lives to make intercession for us. You will never go without a priest. Jesus is the consummate priest of the Most High God. And so if you are asked, what does it mean then that Jesus, the Messiah King, was made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? You have your answer here in Hebrews chapter 7. It means that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to God's law, so that we who come to him by faith may have it count for us come judgment day. He is the King of righteousness. It also means that he is the King of peace, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, by placing our faith in what he did for us on the cross, dying for sin, God is no longer our enemy. And third, he is priest of the Most High God, meaning that he builds the bridge for us to God, provided that we trust in him. So the message is simple. For unto us was born that day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We need our Christ, our Messiah, to be a priest, a forever priest, because without it, we don't have salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.